Thank you again, Mr. Kester. You know, I was just marveling. I was glad to see that Mr. Wagamuth could give the sermonette today, and I realized that in over three years since our arrival here in August of 2014, that's the first time I've ever heard him speak. It's the last time I'm ever going to hear him speak. He's had a health condition that has kept him from being able to speak, but he was able to give a sermonette, so I appreciate him being able to do that today. You know, every time to time when I'm searching the internet, sometimes I run across a piece here and there that I find rather interesting. A few days ago, I came across something that I thought fit in nicely with what I want to talk about this afternoon. It was just a blog piece. It's by a writer. They're not famous in any way, shape, or form. They're just like so many people out there on the internet. They've just set up a website that highlights themselves or their writings or whatever it may be. The writer is an individual by the name of Katie Rosselli. She's the wife of an Air Force husband, and as I said, she has no past writing experience or nothing that anyone would be aware of. But she wrote a piece that really struck me with regards to what I want to talk about this afternoon. She says, just before my college graduation, my favorite professor challenged our class with one thought. She said her college professor said, live what you believe, he said, or you will end up believing what you live. Now, as she stated, it's a subtle shift in word order, but it's a life-changing distinction. As she puts it in her piece, she says, believing what I live erodes my faith, breeds discontent and restlessness, feeds my inner critic, limits my horizons, tells me dreams are impossible. But living what I believe gives me roots, embraces grace, builds community, frees me from expectations, laughs without fear of the future, discovers treasure, dares to dream. She goes on, when I live what I believe speaks truth over my circumstances, strengthening my faith. Living what I believe means that I know what I'm grounded in, and that defines my life. Living what I believe empowers me to acknowledge my emotions without being ruled by them. Living what I believe gives me vision for what can be, unhindered by what is. Living what I believe inspires me to chase my dreams with confidence. And she finishes by simply making the statement, I want to live what I believe, don't you? Now she states, without realizing it, I believe, not to sound too oververbose with regards to what she stated, but I believe that she is stating what we all desire or what we all should desire when she makes the statement, living what we believe. You see, belief in the Word of God and belief in the holy days that we have just completed, belief in this day, the Sabbath day, is not enough. It is not enough. We must ultimately live in it and not just believe it. We have tasted a glimpse of God's future. We have returned from the Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. And while we bask in the afterglow of a feast just complete, we must move forward. Moving forward from the feast is not always easy. There's a transition that has to take place. We transition from a cocoon, because essentially we were there wherever we were, whatever site we were at. We were in a cocoon where every day we were with God's people, but now we are immersed back into the world. We're immersed back into routines. And moving forward, when we face any challenge, is not easy. It's a challenge that has beset God's people since the beginning of time. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to pick up just a couple of verses here. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. A contract, an agreement, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One of the instances, or one of the basic foundational principles that we understand, whether it was the old covenant or whether it was the new covenant, that God ultimately was after the same thing. He wanted a people that were committed to him. Whether it was Israel to be a model nation for all of the other nations around them, or under the new covenant, where he wants us to be that shining light and example in his family to show others the way that they should walk. The challenge again was that we realized that not everybody, as you go back to the pages of the Old Testament, would ultimately succeed in that journey. Some would succeed. You go back to Hebrews 11, we see a number of individuals that would succeed. We can take a look at the stories that you have read how many times before. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, whoever it may be. And they succeeded, but why did they succeed and why did some fail? If you go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you go back to individuals that we read about in Hebrews 11, what about all those other Israelites? Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did Joseph have some sort of utter outside knowledge apart from the other Israelites? No. They all had the same thing. They all had the knowledge of the Word of God. Intellectually, they knew, but I would submit to you that those that we read about in the Old Testament all lacked something else. What caused those who had gone before to be successful, and what caused others to fail? I would submit to you there are two groups of people. Even in this day and age today, under the new covenant, there are two groups of people that exist today, those who are of the Word of God. In other words, they have a knowledge of the Word of God, but more importantly, and the subject that I want to look at this afternoon, is that there is a group of people that must be living in the Word of God. That's the title for the sermon this afternoon, A People Living in the Word. My purpose is to hopefully help us to understand the importance of not just the knowledge of God, but understanding the importance of having a people or being a people living in the Word of God. There are two different things there. Because as we'll see, knowledge is knowledge, but living and dedicating and focusing on that word, inculcating it into our lives, is a people that are living in the word. I want to start here over in Matthew chapter 13 and take us through a familiar parable. Matthew chapter 13, we know that Jesus Christ would use the parables, and the masses did not understand what the parables meant. But he would give those parables to his disciples, explaining again, as he would say, for those that would have ears to hear. In Matthew chapter 13, we pick it up in verse 3. This is the parable of the sower. And notice again what Jesus Christ is stating. Beginning in verse 3, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed some seed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth, no root system. Verse 6, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, from the outset of the parable, there are certain things to come to understand, whether it is the wayside, or whether it is the stony ground, or whether it is the individual that had no depth of earth or ground, the seed was all the same. You cannot go back to this parable and say that he, that last one that fell on the good ground and yielded that crop, as he said, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, that somehow that was some better seed that was received by that individual. That's not the case. That's not the case. That seed that was sown on that ground was all the same. So if we liken this to the analogy of the Word of God that was spread on those four different types of ground was all the same. That knowledge of God was all the same. The difference was what those individuals would do with it. Notice he begins in verse 18 to explain the parable. Therefore, verse 18, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. It never has a chance to germinate, never even has a chance to grow, never even has a chance to grow the most finite, smallest of roots from the start. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who receives or hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Again, taking in the knowledge of God, coming to understand, that's great, that principle's fantastic, it's wonderful. But it just simply becomes knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That's interesting. Notice what ends up happening. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Again, the need of having a root system. How do you gain a root system? You go back to what we're talking about. It's not just about the knowledge of God. There has to be a root system that goes back to understand what that knowledge is for. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So again, knowledge of God is there, but all this other knowledge is coming in that is of no value whatsoever in terms of the crop that you're trying to grow with the good seed, the word of God, and ultimately the good plant, the good harvest that you're trying to receive is choked out because of all this other minutia that's taking place and is put out into the soil. Verse 23, but he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Now, when you understand the word, there's an understanding that goes along with it. When you understand something, you do something with what you understand. When God says, remember this day to keep it holy, we go, oh, that's great. Good information, good understanding. Or a good knowledge. We do something with that. We come to understand that that means something. And what ends up happening? When that knowledge is given to us and we understand what it means fruit is produced, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, hold that thought for a second here. Let's turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. One of the, again, this passage of scripture that we read every Passover evening, that we, again, talk about the meaningful words of Jesus Christ. Again, and I'm not saying that all of his words are not meaningful, but I'm talking in terms of the time frame, that this would literally be only a few hours before he would be arrested, taken away, and he would be scourged and ultimately crucified. He's making these statements for us. So again, we come back to understand the importance of the meaning, but also the deep intent with which he is speaking these things, because literally it's going to be hours from the time from what we have the account here that's being given to us, in this case by John, to the time that he's going to be led away. Notice John chapter 15, beginning in verse 4. He says, abide in me. Abide in me. Now, before we go any further, to understand that Greek word abide, it means to stay, to tarry, or to remain. Now, that word in the Greek is a verb. It denounces or denotes activity. It means activity, to abide in something, to tarry, to remain, to stay. And again, it involves action. So knowing what that Greek word means and understanding fully and completely what it means, let's go ahead and read this passage. Abide, stay, remain, tarry in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Okay, now think about what we just read back in Matthew chapter 13. He talked about the individual where the seed was thrown on the good ground and it produced what kind of a crop? A huge crop. Some 100-fold, some 30, some 60. Abiding with, coming to an understanding, tarrying with, remaining with, continuing in what has been learned and what has been understood and putting into practice. Again, we get back to the connotation here of the abide being a verb denoting activity. Verse 6 again, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out. Jump back to verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now again, he's making the statement here that ultimately the responsibility and the duty is that we bear fruit. How does something bear fruit? It requires activity. It requires a responsibility based upon the knowledge that has been given to us. We don't sit here week in and week out. We don't go year in and year out and attend all of the holy days. And suddenly all this knowledge that has been given to us, we die, and at the resurrection, there stands Jesus Christ. He says, okay, I have a multiple choice question test for you, 100 questions, multiple choices. If you get 90%, you get to enter into the kingdom of God. It does not work that way. The knowledge means nothing in terms of just knowledge of and by itself. You can talk to people today that understand that this is the Sabbath day. You can talk to people that understand that these are holy days that we've just kept that are to be kept. Do they keep them? No, they don't. Do they keep the Sabbath? No, they don't. Do they come to understand what it means? Are they living in the Word? They may have a knowledge. They may have a cursory level of understanding of, okay, yeah, I understand that Saturday is the Sabbath, but I end up keeping Sunday, or I choose not to keep any day. They are not, again, living in the Word. Living in the Word. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge is of no use to us unless it is put into practice. When I was in grade 13, I remember Streetsville Secondary Schools, clear as a bell. Grade 13, you're sitting there going, grade 13, what's wrong with you? There's only 12 grades to high school. Well, in Ontario, if you wanted to go to university in Ontario, you had to go to grade 13. It was sort of a preparatory for university. At the time, that was my decision. I was going to go to university in Ontario. My plans changed. But I remember that year, grade 13, I had three math classes, relations and functions, algebra, and calculus. I learned more formulas over that year in high school than I probably learned the entire previous 12 years that I was in school. Now, if you were to ask me today, well, recite one of those formulas, I couldn't tell you for a minute what any of those formulas were. None. As I'm sitting there learning all these formulas, going, what good is this going to do me? What good is this going to do me? Now, I suppose if I'm going to be an engineer, I suppose if I'm going to be, you know, some sort of other trade that requires me to have this type of a math skill, it will be useful. But you come back to understand that all I did was learn something so I could regurgitate it on a test, so that I could make a score, so that I could get a grade, so I could pass the course, so I could move to the next level. It just simply doesn't work that way when it comes to the Word of God. We come back and say, well, yeah, I've memorized the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I understand what the holy days mean. Yeah, all this, all that, but we don't live it in terms of what it means. We don't live in the Word. We don't live in the Word of God. There's a point of understanding the Word of God, of knowing the Word of God, but then you go back to the point of abiding in it or living in it and doing it. Let's take a look at an example here. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to our original mother and father. Genesis chapter 1. I'm talking about our physical mother and father, Adam and Eve. Notice Genesis chapter 1, and beginning here in verse 26, we find here in Genesis chapter 1 creation. Recreation, as well as, again, we understand what happened there between verses 1 and verses 2, Tohu and Bohu, the rebellion of Lucifer. But notice here Genesis chapter 1 and beginning in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. Now, this did not just happen. This was not some Big Bang theory or some other sort of extrapolated man-made reality or theory for what happened with regards to creation. There was order. There is design. We go out into the environment when it's not raining, and we can see the order and design in creation. Can we not? We can see what God has produced. We can see what he has created. He created Adam and Eve. Now let's take it a step further. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Aha! So God takes his creation and he gives his creation what? Knowledge. He gives them knowledge. It's real simple. You know, people talk about how people try to complicate and make God's plan complicated. It's really simple. It's all about choice. You eat this tree, you live. You eat this tree, you die. It's really that simple. I wish I could make it more complex, but it's not. That's it. You eat this tree, you live. You eat this tree, you die. So he gives them knowledge. So what's their responsibility to do at that particular point? They have two choices. They can take the knowledge that they have and put that on a test that at some point will come when they're resurrected and answer the question so they can be in the kingdom of God. Or they take what they have been given here, knowledge by God, and they live in that word that he gave them. He gave them this further instruction. He had the opportunity either to be of the Word of God or live in the Word of God. My point being, you stick with the knowledge, or you take the knowledge and you do something with it. You do something with it. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 3. This is again after the serpent comes on the scene. He convinces through lies and conniving and scheming to Eve that ultimately, look, this is all about God just wanting all the goodies for himself. He knows that if you go ahead and partake of the tree, you're going to know good and evil just like him. You're going to have the ability to be just like him. You won't need him anymore. You won't need him to tell you what's right and wrong. Forget about the choices. You can make your own choices at that particular point. So he brings other knowledge in that's contrary to God's knowledge. They decide to do what? They decide to abide in the false knowledge. But notice here his response in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Then the Lord God called Adam," when again they partook of the tree and they realized they were naked. Now again, you go back for a second and you realize what that tree ended up doing. God didn't sit there after he created Adam and said, "Oh, hey, Adam, by the way, I want to let you know a few ground rules here. See this creation? It's all yours. You're in charge of it. You're responsible for taking care of it. Oh, and I also want to let you know you're naked. Just so you know, you're naked." He didn't tell him that. This again came from the situation as an end result of partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Or in other words, have you decided just to listen to what I said and just have that knowledge and just simply decide that you're not going to live in it? Well, ultimately, that's what it was. Adam and Eve decided that the knowledge that they had been given by God was not as important as the knowledge and living in the knowledge that had been given by the serpent. We find this down through time over and over again. We take a look at another example here with the children of Israel. You don't need to turn there. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7 tells us that God said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. We know that God promised to Abraham that he would be the father of all nations. We know that he promised that this land that would be given to the Israelites would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a symbolism, again, of a land that was prosperous, a land that had everything that they could possibly imagine. We know the story of the 12 spies, that went in to spy out the land, who would come back and give a report as an end result of what they saw. I went through that last week. I won't go through a long, drawn-out process of going through it again. But you had two individuals. Now, again, I go back to the same parable of the sower. When that seed was thrown out on the ground, that seed that went out was the same seed as in every one of those particular individuals or every piece of that ground. In much the same way, those 12 spies didn't go out and view 12 different pieces of ground. They all went out and spied out the same land. This wasn't a situation where, if I can use an analogy, where he called them in an area, let's say, of America, the United States, and say, okay, I want you to go look at Arkansas. I want you to look at Mississippi. I want you to go look at North Dakota. I want you to look at California. Come back and give me a report. The report that they had and the land that they were to spy out was, again, there was a constant thing there. That what they saw was the same thing. So the knowledge that God gave them, the understanding and the ability to see what he had promised them, was the same across the board. That included the giants in the land as well. And you know the rest of the story. Those 10 said, we ultimately can't defeat them. But you go back to Joshua and Caleb, which the story again tells us were of another spirit. It was a spirit that, again, goes back to an understanding where they had taken the knowledge that had come from God and they were living in the Word of God. In other words, it was just not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but they were taking what they had been given from God. And when God told them, I will be faithful to give you this land flowing with milk and honey, they said, we can believe that, we can live in that, and we can do this. The rest of them saw it as just simply, well, this is what he said, but. One of those individuals we find is Joshua. Joshua is one of my favorite biblical characters for a number of reasons. One of the most interesting ones, I think, is, again, the situation with regards to the 12 spies. When he and Caleb stood up to the other 12, you look at it from a standpoint of many different lessons that you can learn. You can talk about faithfulness. You can talk about the ability to stand up. You talk about the ability to stand up in the face of a crowd that's ready to stone you to death. They want to turn back. They want to go back to Egypt. And he and Caleb were the ones that stood up and said, no, we're prepared to stand up. His faithfulness was rewarded. He didn't know what was going to happen, neither did Caleb, when they did what they did. But they all ultimately knew that they were living in the Word of God, and ultimately whatever happened to them did not matter because they knew that God had promised them and their lives were going to take a course in terms of living in what God had promised. Joshua is also an interesting character from the standpoint, a biblical character from the standpoint that he was the second leader that Israel would know. They had only known Moses since they had left Egypt. Now, again, as you take a look at this first chapter, and that's where we're going to go, Joshua chapter 1, you can go ahead and begin to turn over there, Joshua chapter 1, you begin to realize that there was a lot probably weighing on Joshua's mind. Because as I said, Israel had only known one physical leader. They had only known Moses. Moses is not going to be allowed to enter into the promised land. He is, again, have to give the mantle to Joshua at the command of God. Joshua had witnessed all of those miracles, seen all of those things, seen the hand of God at work. You go back into the book of Exodus and you will see that it was Joshua that many times was right at Moses' side and witnessed those things. as they were happening and as they were occurring. In fact, that one particular event that happened and occurred when they had that mighty battle where Moses was to raise up his arms with his staff in the air and the armies of the Israelites would prevail. Joshua was there. Joshua saw that. He realized that, again, the might of army came down to the fact that it was God that was behind them and backing them. Let's pick up the story here, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. A massive, expansive area, again, this land that had been given to them. Notice verse 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, at this particular point, this is all knowledge. This is all knowledge that God is giving Joshua. What Joshua is going to have to do is, again, go ahead and take what God is giving him, that knowledge, and make a decision whether or not he's going to live in the Word of God, the promise that God has made, or decide, you know, I don't know if we can do this. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So again, we find the promise that comes from God. It is knowledge that is given by God to Joshua. Now, you go back and you look at the exploits of Joshua, you come to realize that he did mighty things as a leader. As a military leader, he was quite renowned, tremendous in terms of his victorious record. In fact, there was only one occasion where he sought to build a treaty with another nation to figure that he could beat them or whatever. Couldn't beat them, so he had to build a treaty with them, realizing that he did wrong, and he ended up losing that battle. He got it, realizing that he had done wrong. But as an individual who stood up for God and took the knowledge of God, he truly was a leader who lived in the Word of God, the promise that God had given. Let's pick it up in verse 7. We're going to pick up a few words here that, again, tell us a little bit more about what we're talking about with what it is that Joshua was doing and where he was really going with his mindset with God. Notice Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now, again, we go from the standpoint of taking the Bible with the Hebrew, and it is translated into the English. We take the Greek and we translate it into the English. So sometimes the word that we find in English, when we read it, does not necessarily give us the full connotation or the full effect of what we're looking for with regards to the particular verse that we're reading. This is a situation that we look at with regards to prosper. Now, if I were to tell you that someone prospers physically, what would you think? You'd probably be looking at this vast house on this vast estate, all this land and all this beautiful manicured lawn or meadows or whatever they might have, and this long lane that goes up to this house, and this four-car garage, and they've got multiple vehicles sitting out there. They've got all their other toys out there. They've got all these things that are out there. And the first thing that would come to your mind is saying, wow, these are individuals that must prosper. They must prosper. There is some physical prospering to what is going on in their lives. And probably true. Probably true when you see that. But there's something more that this word prosper in the Hebrew represents. In the Hebrew, this word prosper means good success. It means understanding and wisdom. Understanding and wisdom. So what God essentially is telling him is, if you take my word and you do not deviate from it, if you will not go to the left or to the right, but you will live in the word that I've given to you, I'm going to give you understanding, I'm going to give you wisdom so that you know what to do. It goes beyond just the physical realm of what we're talking about. When we talk about somebody prospering, we normally think of that in physical terms. This is a situation talking about spiritually. if you will do this, you will prosper. You will have understanding and wisdom. Notice verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now again, that word prosperous in verse 8 in the Hebrew means to push forward, both figuratively and literally. So we talk about being prosperous. We talk about leaving the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day and being prosperous on the way. On the way to where? On the way to the kingdom of God. In the way, ultimately, to being in the millennium, and not just picturing it in what we rehearse at the Feast of Tabernacles, but ultimately actually being there. So being prosperous in terms of the way, pushing forward. Notice verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now that is a promise that comes directly from God. Now again, we look at it from the standpoint of the promise that was given to Joshua, but is that not a promise that he makes to us as well? When we are committed to him, when we are living in the word of God, not just having an understanding of the word, not just having a knowledge of the word, we live in it, we do it, and we are prosperous as an end result of it. We grow as an end result of it. We have understanding as a result of it. We gain wisdom as an end result of it. Let's move forward in the story, actually, to the end of the book, Joshua chapter 24. Because there's another aspect, again, of this word that we get into, and then we're going to shift over to the New Testament. Joshua chapter 24. And verse 14. Now we're coming to the point here where Joshua is coming to the end of his physical life. He's going to, again, just in the same way as Moses gave his final address to the people, Joshua's going to come in and give his final address to the people. Notice picking it up in verse 14, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. He says, now therefore fear the Lord. Now that word fear in the Hebrew means to morally revere. We come to understand, how do you morally revere God? Well, you take his word that he's commanded and you live in it. So that's essentially what he's telling Israel. He's telling them, you need to fear God. What God has told us to do, you need to fear it. You need to morally revere it. Revere him by doing what he's telling us to do. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now, let's go back to verse 15 here. Let's move on to verse 15 for a moment. He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay. This word serve, he uses over and over. He ends it in verse 14 with the statement, serve the Lord. And then throughout verse 15, he keeps using the word serve. Now again, you go back to the Hebrew. What does the Hebrew here mean, serve? This word in Hebrew means to keep in bondage or bond service. This is an understanding of a bond or bond service that brings us to a spiritual understanding of the word, a bond servant or a bond slave. Now, when I bring up the term slavery, that has very negative connotations, does it not? Absolutely. But you come back to see what God is talking about here, and what we're going to see in a moment with a word in the Greek language, it is not, in fact, a negative connotation with regards to a servant and a master. There is the word in the Greek language, and that word is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, D-O-U-L-O-S. It is used throughout the New Testament. You read it in the gospel accounts. You read it in the writings of the Apostle Paul. You write it in the writings of Simon Peter. You read it in the writings of James. You read it in the writings of other individuals in the New Testament. Now, That word doulos, and again, I've hammered this before and I'm going to hammer it again today. That word doulos in the Greek, the Thayer's Greek Dictionary definition, it means a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. A slave. A doulos is a slave. Now, it also means in this Greek, doulos, it means metaphorically, one who gives himself up to another's will, whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. It also means one who is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. Okay. When you read the accounts in the New Testament, you again find this term used for doulos. The word that is translated doulos into the English is bond servant or bond slave. It means much the same thing as what Joshua was telling Israel when he said, you decide whether you are going to serve the Lord your God, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In the New Testament, we have that similar statement that's made with doulos being a bondservant or a bond slave. Here are a few examples. And again, you won't have time to turn there, so don't even try to turn there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, this is the Apostle Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. James 1 and verse 1, the Apostle James, a bondservant, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Now, these are only three instances. They occur other places. You can look them up yourself. 2 Peter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, as an aside, it is interesting to note that in each one of these instances, you're talking about an apostle. And in their greeting when they write this letter, in all of their respective letters, the first thing they denote themselves is a slave. That's what they say. A bond servant of, a bond slave of God and Jesus Christ. They don't write, I, Paul, an apostle. They write first, I as a bond servant of God. So their mindset right away is that they realize that they have been called by God, used for a purpose to further the work of God in calling people to his family. Now, what's the point for you and I? Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. There is no question in my mind that you can take a look at the examples of Paul. You can take a look at the example of the life of Peter. You can take a look at the example of James. And you can truly say that these were individuals called by God to be a bondservant and apostles. That these were individuals that were living in the Word of God. Every one of those individuals had the same knowledge of God. Same knowledge that you and I have. There is no difference in terms of the knowledge that Paul, James, and Peter had that you and I don't have. They are living in the Word of God. They were taking that Word and living in it. As an end result, they were being used as a doulos, as a bond slave by God. Galatians chapter 1, notice here in verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You go back to understand the statement he's making here. He says, I cannot please men because I have been bought with a price. Is that not true of every one of us here? Were we not bought with a price? Are we not in the same fashion, in the same way, a bond servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ? If we are, then we have a responsibility to be abiding in, to be living in the Word of God. The calling of Paul, the calling of Peter, the calling of James to the church. I'm not talking about the calling to an apostle. I'm talking about the calling to the body. Is the same as your and my calling. Theirs was a calling to be a doulos, to serve the Lord, to serve Jesus Christ, to serve as a bondservant or a bondslave. So too is ours. That requires an individual to not just take knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but to live in the knowledge that has been given to us. So how do we get to the point of coming to a better understanding of moving from just being of the Word of God to living in the Word of God? Living in the Word of God. It's easy to talk about, yeah, I need to live in the Word of God, but how do I do that? What do I need to do? Let me just give you two simple points as we begin to wrap things up this afternoon. Point number one, never forget the mission. Never forget the mission. You know, people without a mission are a people left to their own devices. It is easy, in certain respects, having returned from the feast and having experienced all the wonderful things after eating the fat and drinking the sweet and now facing the effects of it with colds, that we simply say, well, now we got to come into the winter and now we got to go through all the dark period of time and everything we got to go through. You know, Passover seems so far away. The feast 2018 seems so far away. Remember the mission. People without a mission or purpose are left to their own devices. God did not call us devoid of a mission. God did not call us. We were not baptized, had the Holy Spirit given to us, and he said, see ya. He gave us a mission. That mission is more than just sitting under that figurative fig tree in the millennium. Sitting there with a six-pack of Coke and a bag of Frito-Lay potato chips and just not having to work or do anything but just relax. It's not having a permanent vacation with servants waiting on us hand and foot. We've been called to be future rulers in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. That takes work now. That takes work now. Training is now because our future is being played out before us in terms of the decisions that we make, as I mentioned last week. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 9. Remember the mission. So many times you find in the gospel accounts that there were those that wanted to follow Jesus Christ. People would hear him speak, they would hear his teachings, they would witness his miracles, and they would say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I think Luke chapter 9 is an area that I go back to over and over again. For me, I think it's very interesting because it shows a couple of things. It shows how invasive human nature can be in terms of the mission and how things can seem more important than what is truly, really important. Notice Luke chapter 9 beginning in verse 57. It says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a, you know, you can read that other places in the gospel accounts. Always someone who wants to be a disciple of Christ. I'll go wherever you go, Lord. So he tests them. Verse 58, Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There is no Hilton Hotel. There is no all-inclusive resort. You're going to have to make your way. This life is a temporal existence. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. To put it another way, anybody looking back is not fit for the mission. If we have to look back, we simply are not fit for the mission. The mission requires us to constantly be on guard against those things that take us off course. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy the good things in life. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy the fine things that we can afford or do what we want to do in terms of some of the things that that our abilities give us financially or physically from that particular standpoint. My point being is that when it takes us away from the mission, it hinders ultimately where we're going. And when we hinder the mission, we move away from the knowledge of God and really being in, living in the Word of God. We move away from truly abiding with Jesus Christ. Notice over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and notice verse 13. Apostle Paul speaking, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We can get bogged down in the physical reality of what we experience at the Feast of Tabernacles. We can get bogged down in something that may happen or something that we left when we went to the feast and now we came back and that trial is smacking us right in the face. You don't forget the mission. What Paul is simply saying here is those things that are behind, you don't worry about them. You can't change them. What you can do is press forward, as he says there in verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The past is a learning experience. It's a great learning experience. Sometimes it's a costly learning experience. But we never need to dwell there. If we dwell there, we forget the mission. We forget the mission. What's the second point that we can learn with regards to moving towards living fully and completely in the Word of God? Support the mission. Now, what does that mean? Am I talking about tithing? Am I talking about, well, you're talking about proclaiming the gospel message, and so, you know, tithe and offering? No, that's part of it. I understand that part of it, being supportive from the standpoint of the blessings that God has given it, but that's not ultimately what I'm talking about. It's not ultimately the type of support that I'm talking about. Notice Mark chapter 13. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, notice beginning here in verse 34. Actually, beginning in verse 33, he says, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch." Verse 35, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Now, what's he talking about here? I've talked about this before, the whole concept of watch. Are we supposed to watch world events? Are we supposed to watch in terms of what happens in Europe? Are we supposed to watch in terms of the prophetic things that may happen and occur? I think that's part of it, but ultimately, you don't change any of those things. What he's talking about is you've got to support an understanding and a realization that you've been called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to abide in him. It means you can't let up until the master returns. Do we still believe to this very day the mission statement that Jesus Christ gave us? Would it surprise you if I told you there are those in the Church of God community, you know what I mean when I make that statement, that do not believe that the gospel needs to be preached, that ended when Herbert Armstrong died? You know, dates have a way of living in infamy for many. For me, that date is 1995 because it was a culmination of a time period that was very dark in my time in the history of the church. And it also pictured a time in which I left the physical organization that I had been a part of since my birth. If you go back to that particular time, as I know many of you were at that particular moment in time, it was a time in which there was great chaos. There was a time when there was great consternation. What's going to happen? What's going to occur? safety net was placed for those who desire to continue in the truth. And that ultimately ended up happening, in which we had a place to go to fellowship and worship with those of like mind and like belief. But something else happened. Something else happened at that particular moment in time, because for several years, when your beliefs are under attack, you go into a protection mode. And you go into such a protection mode that you forget about the mission of the church. You know, the mission of the church has never changed. From 31 AD on, it has always been about Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What did I tell you? What was the definition of a doulos? Someone who has given themselves to another, in the case being Christ, and the furthering of the mission. My statement. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Preaching the gospel has always been an aspect of the mission statement. Do we participate in it? Do we believe that? But there's a second part of it, the second leg, and that is making a disciple. We talk about it from the standpoint of our mission statement for the church. Preaching the gospel and helping to make disciples of those whom God calls. Making a disciple, what does that mean? What does that even mean? I can tell you what it means. It means you cannot make a disciple by strictly giving a warning message. You cannot make a disciple by simply telling them to get ready to flee to the place of safety. You cannot make a disciple by just preaching prophecy. Making a disciple means that you first, in order to teach, you cannot teach living in the Word unless first we are living in the Word. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. How did it get so hot in here? I feel like I'm back in Jamaica again. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, notice verse 22. James 1, verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James has just said the same thing that I said all sermon. You can have the knowledge of God and not live in it, and you're just deceiving yourself. That's not my words, that's his. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, the mission, to help make disciples of those whom God calls, this one will be blessed in what he does. Jump up to verse 21. I didn't read that because, again, I want to finish with that with regards to this particular point. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. Knowledge, without implanting it in one's life, living in the word, is of no value. There are individuals in the world today that have doctorates in theology that probably know more in terms of Greek language, Hebrew language, than all of us put together can ever comprehend or understand. But they don't have the implanted word of God, do they? They have a knowledge, but is it implanted? Are they living in the word? I don't think so. Brethren, we will never truly be a disciple if we are not living in the word, if we do not have the implanted word. And to go along with that, we can never teach disciples if we have not first been a disciple. If we have not been a disciple. Let's conclude by turning to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, let's begin here in verse 5. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That understanding must come from God. What did we say when, again, Joshua was told to serve the Lord? God told him that if you did these things, you would prosper. You remember what that word means? Not just prosper, not just, again, advance, but have the ability to have understanding, to have wisdom. God tells us, trust in Him with your whole heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. How do we acknowledge God? To live in His Word. To live in His Word. Brethren, we caught a glimpse of our future at the feast this year, as we do every year. Based on that, let's ask some simple questions. Do I believe what I heard at the feast? Is what I heard at the feast the inspired word? And if it is, do I intend to live in that word of God that I heard? Throughout the history of mankind, as we read in the Old Testament and forward, there have been two groups of people, those of the word and those living in the Word. God's people are those who are living in the world. They are following God's Word and living by the admonitions of His Son, Jesus Christ, the apostles, the prophets. Why? Because that is what a bondservant of Jesus Christ does. They are mission-driven. They support it by living it in their own lives. Let us therefore, as we move forward, live in the Word of God each and every day.